The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 52. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright. I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel? Though it be my son Jonathan, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up for pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Julie. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is just to be gathered together around your word with the opportunity to immerse ourselves in it this morning. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be present and at work in our midst, causing the truths and the teachings that we encounter here to find a place in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, a story came across my news feed about a professional golfer named Ryan McCormick putting a piece of tape over his mouth during a golf tournament in Texas. Apparently, he was having some trouble controlling his temper while golfing, and just nothing else he tried seemed to work. I clicked on the article, and it seems like he told reporters that he had tried reading some anger management books, and had spoken to a few counselors about the issue, and yet was still having trouble keeping his anger in check. And so that day, he just decided to put a clear piece of tape over his mouth while he was competing in that golf tournament in order to keep himself from saying something he would later regret. And, you know, even though taping your mouth shut doesn't really seem like a permanent solution, or even necessarily the best solution to the issue that Ryan McCormick was seeking to address, it's not the worst solution either, right? I think this golfer deserves at least some credit for at least identifying a legitimate problem in his life and trying to address it, though admittedly in a rather creative way. Not only that, I think just about all of us can identify to some degree with Ryan McCormick's struggle, right? I imagine all of us have allowed things to come out of our mouths that we later wished we could take back. Maybe we said something in a moment of anger that we later regretted. Or perhaps we let the stress of a particular situation get the best of us and said something harsh. Or maybe we simply failed to think about what we were saying before saying it, and therefore made a careless comment that ended up hurting someone around us. And perhaps for some of us, we struggle in this area not merely on occasion, but actually on a fairly regular basis. Perhaps there's a pattern in our lives of saying things that are unkind, unloving, overly harsh, overly critical, exaggerated, untrue, hurtful, demeaning, condescending, divisive, inconsiderate, impulsive, crude, boastful, or are rightly described as gossip. You know, it's been said that the words you speak become the house you live in. And that certainly seems to be true. The things we say have an enormous impact, just basically on the way life goes for us and the kind of environment in which we end up living. In fact, I'm not sure there's anything that has a greater impact on our relationships with those around us, like spouse and our children and coworkers and friends and neighbors, than the words we say. It's also been observed that words are like arrows, in that once they leave the bow, you can't take them back. Like, once you say something, you can't unsay it. Even if you subsequently apologize for it, it's still out there and will likely be remembered. So how can we keep ourselves from saying things that we'll later regret? And how can we use our words to build a house for ourselves that we actually want to live in? Well, these are some of the questions that our main passage of Scripture today, here in 1 Samuel 14, will lead us to consider. The main idea of this passage is that Saul's foolish oath casts a shadow over Israel's victory. Saul's foolish oath, that is, his foolish words, cast a shadow over Israel's victory. Now, to remind you of the context here, the previous chapters have recorded Saul demonstrating some serious deficiencies in character. God actually told Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14 that because of his disobedience, because of these character issues, his kingdom wouldn't continue. And that's exactly what we see start to happen here in this passage of 1 Samuel 14:24-52. Saul's kingdom, and even more, his kingship over that kingdom, is beginning to unravel. You may also recall from last week that the first half of the chapter records Saul's son Jonathan carrying out a courageous assault upon the Philistine military garrison and God working in a mighty way on Israel's behalf. Even though the Philistines vastly outnumbered the Israelites, God actually, he works in a mighty way, right? He causes a massive panic to break out in the Philistine camp so that the Philistines are thrown into utter disarray. And then picking up with our main passage this morning, we read in verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food," it says. So once Saul sees that the tables have turned and that the Israelites are about to win an astounding victory over the Philistines, he lays a very rash and foolish oath upon his army. "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Now, I'm certainly no military expert, right? But I really can't understand how exactly withholding food from your troops would cause them to fight more effectively. I mean, personally, I can't be effective in, you know, very much of anything when I'm hungry. I mean, I have trouble thinking on an empty stomach and working on an empty stomach and certainly engaging in extensive physical exertion on an empty stomach, which is precisely what a soldier, especially in ancient times, would have had to do in battle. And yet that's what Saul requires of his troops, as if hunger would help them fight more effectively. Also, not only is this a foolish oath that Saul lays upon his army, it's also one that reveals how selfish and full of himself Saul is. Because in this oath, if you noticed, Saul doesn't speak of what's best for the Israelite nation. He only speaks of what? Of him personally being avenged on his enemies. Saul isn't thinking of others, but only of himself. We then read in verses 25 through 27, "Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright." Now, I'll just say that the Israelite army exercises impressive self-restraint in these verses. Right? Even though they're incredibly hungry, they resist the temptation to eat the honey that's right there in front of them. I think as any of us who have ever gone to the grocery store on an empty stomach before can probably attest to, it takes a lot of self-control not to buy all of those delicious treats that we see when we're hungry. It took a lot of self-control for me not to sample those crumble cookies before the worship service, right? When I was hungry, I was severely tested, so I feel like I can really identify with what they were going through here, and they somehow resist that temptation. However, Jonathan, we learn, wasn't around when Saul bound the Israelites under this oath. So if you recall from earlier in the chapter, Jonathan and his armor bearer were too busy basically single-handedly taking on an entire Philistine garrison. Right? And so, because Jonathan wasn't aware of the curse Saul pronounced on anyone who ate before evening, Jonathan dips the tip of his staff into the honey, scoops some of it into his hand, and enjoys a delicious midday snack. Verses 28 through 30 then tell us, "Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So Jonathan says out loud what many of Saul's men were probably thinking already, that this oath Saul impulsively laid upon his army is utterly ridiculous. After that, verse 31 tells us, regarding Saul's army, that they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. Again, that's not surprising, since they hadn't eaten in quite some time. Verses 32 through 35, I'll just summarize, they record Saul's men violating the Old Testament law by eating animals without first draining the blood. So basically, when they're finally permitted to eat, Saul's men are so ravenously hungry that they eat animals with the blood still in them, which was explicitly prohibited in Leviticus 7:26, because according to the Leviticus, for Old Testament Israelites, the blood was holy. Right? So Saul's foolish oath ends up leading the entire Israelite army into large-scale disobedience to God's law. Right? So we just continue seeing what a bad idea this was. We then read in verses 36 and 37, "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day." So when Saul inquires of God and God doesn't answer him, Saul knows something's up, basically. I'm sure there are many husbands here who can probably identify with that. You know, if you ask your wife a question and it's very clear that she hears you, but she doesn't answer you, that's not a good sign, right? There's a good chance that you have done something to make her upset. And it's even worse if you don't know what you've done, right? Like, how could you not know what you've done to make her wrong, to make her upset, right? Yet in all fairness, this general dynamic is also true outside of marriage as well, right? When you're expecting an answer and one doesn't come, that's, you know, there's a good chance something's wrong. And Saul understands that. And so we read in verses 38 and 39, "And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.'" So Saul knows something's up, and he assumes that something is a sin that one of the Israelites has committed. So, in yet another rash and impulsive decision, Saul declares that whoever is the cause of God not answering will surely be put to death. You know, it really seems like Saul's foolishness is getting worse and worse. Whereas he previously pronounced a curse on anyone who ate before evening, he now pronounces a death sentence. After that, as we're about to see, Saul uses a method for obtaining guidance from God that was authorized in the Old Testament law, but that's rather mysterious to us today. It involved two stones called Urim and Thummim that were kept in the priestly garments of the high priest. These two stones were differentiated in some way that we're not entirely sure of. It might have been different colors or different sizes, something. And they were also used in some way to obtain an answer from God about important matters. And there are several theories about how exactly that worked, but the Bible never gives us any specific information, but simply records Urim and Thummim being authorized by God as a means of receiving guidance, and then being used in that way on several occasions. Perhaps the closest modern parallel might be flipping a coin in order to determine God's will. Though again, God explicitly authorized these two stones to be used in this way, which is not the case for flipping a coin today, so please don't go home and start flipping a coin to try to determine God's will. I just recommend reading the Bible and applying biblical principles to your life. And yet, this is the Old Testament, and so this is the method that Saul employs in verses 40 through 42 for figuring out whose problematic behavior had kept God from answering Saul's previous inquiry. It says, "Then he, Saul, said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken," so apparently it was Urim, "but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan.' So they do it again. And Jonathan was taken." We then read in verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.'" Now, in case you didn't pick up on it, Jonathan's statement here is thick with sarcasm. He's basically like, "You know, okay, I'll confess my crime, right? I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff. Right? Guilty as charged. You know, go ahead and execute me for this horrible offense." But we then read that Saul's so delusional in his anger that he's actually about to go through with the execution. Verse 44, "And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" So, I mean, this guy's actually about to have his own son executed. The very same son, keep in mind, who was the cause of Israel's victory over the Philistines that they just had. Now, fortunately, verse 45 records the Israelite people managing to talk some sense into Saul. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. We then read in verse 46, "Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." So in other words, Saul's foolish leadership resulted in an incomplete victory over the Philistines. Instead of eliminating the Israelite or the Philistine threat entirely, many of the Philistines managed to escape and live to fight another day. So in this passage, Saul ends up being his own worst enemy. The problems he encounters are problems of his own making. And the Israelites are victorious over the Philistines, not because of Saul, but in many ways in spite of Saul. And the act that sets Saul's downward spiral into motion in this passage is his foolish oath under which he binds the Israelites in verse 24. It's Saul's foolish oath, the foolish things that he said that leads to the subsequent difficulties Israel faces, that he faces. And as we consider how this passage connects to our lives, let me just encourage you, first off, to be very careful about taking oaths, or perhaps more commonly in our everyday lives, making promises. Personally, my usual practice is just to simply try to avoid making promises or making hard and fast commitments. And on the rare occasions when I do make a promise, I only do so if I'm absolutely sure that I'll be able to follow through with that. Like even on my voicemail, right? I never make any commitment to call people back because I don't know if I will or not. You know, just to be honest, it just depends, right? So I just invite people to leave a message and that's it, right? I make no commitments of any kind. So some of you probably need to go home and change your voicemail and stop lying to all those poor telemarketers who hear your voicemail message. But they're still waiting for you to call them back. But in all seriousness, it's generally wise to just avoid making promises to people, or at least to be extremely cautious about making promises. This is confirmed in the numerous New Testament passages that speak about placing ourselves under oaths, such as Matthew 5, 33 through 37. You can look that up when you get home. And I'll just say that although considering the context of that passage leads us to conclude that Jesus isn't issuing any absolute prohibition of all oaths, he is cautioning us about oaths in general, and he's prohibiting us from taking oaths in a deceptive or flippant manner. In addition, Jesus warns us not just about careless oaths or careless promises, but also about careless words in general. He says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And I'll tell you what, that is a scary verse to think about, isn't it? I mean, you and I will one day have to give an account to God for every careless word we've ever spoken. I mean, personally, I've unfortunately spoken quite a few careless words over the course of my life, and I suspect you have as well. And so it's probably best for us to try to avoid speaking any more careless words and to instead be very measured and very thoughtful in the things we say. This is all more important when you also consider the massive amount of damage that foolish words can do in our lives. So not only God's judgment in the future, but also just our present lives. In addition to what we've already seen with Saul's foolish words and the damage they caused in our main passage, consider what James 3, verses 3 through 6, tells us about the power of the tongue, as it refers to it, to wreak havoc in our lives. It says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole body, their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire or a small spark. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. So as you can see, James doesn't exactly beat around the bush when he describes the way a foolish tongue can unleash untold destruction in our lives. He compares the tongue, as we see, to a small bit that controls a large horse. He then compares it to a small rudder that guides a massive ship. And finally, James says, the tongue is like a tiny spark that sets an entire forest on fire. And that's precisely what an uncontrolled tongue will do in our lives. You know, James says in verse 6 that it'll set the entire course of our lives on fire. I mean, we certainly see this with Saul in our main passage, right? And it is not hard to think also of the many ways in which that's true in our lives as well. When we regularly say things to those around us that are unkind, harsh, overly critical, demeaning, inconsiderate, or otherwise hurtful, we should expect for those kinds of words to leave in their wake a line of broken relationships. And maybe, just be honest, maybe you've experienced that. Now, maybe there's a pattern of broken and fractured relationships in your life, and perhaps a big part of the reason for that is the difficulty you've had controlling your tongue. And truth be told, we all have difficulty controlling our tongue. James goes on to say in James 3, 7, and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Friends, the tongue is a wild beast that no one can fully tame. You know, we all struggle with making impulsive comments that do more harm than good. We've all said things that tear others down instead of building them up. We've all been guilty of gossip and speaking poorly about others behind their back and without any intention of ministering to them. We've all spoken boastfully, even if it took the form of, you know, ever so subtly inserting comments and details about ourselves into conversations that are designed to impress other people. And I imagine just about all of us have told crude or coarse jokes, exaggerated the truth in order to make a point, made impulsive commitments that we weren't prepared to follow through with, been overly critical of others because of our own jealousy toward them, and said things in anger that we later regretted. The tongue is indeed a wild beast that no one can fully tame. And get this, the problem goes right down to our heart. Jesus tells us that the words we say don't just come out of nowhere, but are in reality a reflection of what's within our heart. He says in Luke 6:45 that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For, here it is, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So according to Jesus, the words that come out of our mouth are a window into our heart. This was certainly the case for Saul. In 1 Samuel 14, the rash vow that Saul laid upon his men reflected a heart of, well, lacking trust in God to bring to completion the victory over the Philistines. And not only that, the wording of Saul's oath also reveals a lot about his heart. Saul said, if you remember, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Do you hear the self-centeredness in those words? Saul's words reveal that Saul, in his heart, was consumed with himself and with a desire for personal vengeance. And our words are no different. The things we say speak volumes about what's within our hearts. So our need, this is critical that you get this, our need, most fundamentally, isn't just to be more careful about what comes out of our mouth. We need our hearts to be changed in a profound way. Because again, the problematic things we say are just symptoms. They're just external symptoms of the real problem. The problem of what's within our hearts. So until the problem of what's within our hearts is addressed, we won't be able to fully resolve the problems related to what comes out of our mouths. I mean, you could put tape over your mouth all you want to, just as that golfer did, right? But that won't change what's in your heart. Instead, the only one who can change your heart is God. And that's precisely what he does through Jesus and through what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. See, the Bible teaches that in our natural condition, we're enslaved to the sinful desires and the impulses of our hearts. Not only that, God will one day hold us accountable for our sins by punishing us in hell for all eternity. It's very sobering, and yet that's the penalty that our sins against God deserve. They deserve an infinite penalty because they're committed against a God of infinite worth. And the reality is that we've brought this on ourselves. Just as Saul in 1 Samuel 14 was his own worst enemy and brought on himself the difficulties he experienced, our predicament is also self-inflicted. We're in a mess of our own making and left to ourselves have no way out. Thankfully, though, God in his mercy has sent us a Savior. He's provided a way for us to be rescued from our sins and the punishment they deserve by sending his own son Jesus into this world. Jesus came into this world as a man and lived a life of perfect obedience. Everything he did, every word he said, and even everything within his heart was perfectly pure and righteous. Jesus then allowed himself to be crucified in order to take on himself the penalty for our sins. So Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, suffering the penalty that our sins deserved. But that wasn't the end of the story, because 3 days later, praise God, he raised Jesus from the dead so that Jesus now stands ready to save everyone who will put their trust in him. That involves renouncing our sinful way of life and putting our confidence exclusively in Jesus as the only one who can forgive us of our sins and impart to us the merit that's necessary to enter heaven. And as a result of the heart change we experience at conversion, and also the gift that Jesus gives us of the Holy Spirit now residing within us, we are able, from the point of our conversion onward, to live in a way that genuinely brings glory to God. This includes, among other things, us speaking words that are helpful and wholesome rather than harmful and destructive. And very briefly, here are 6 ways we can do that. 6 ways to use our words for the glory of God. The first is to engage in praise and thanksgiving. These are probably the most immediate ways we glorify God through our words and are exactly what God had in mind when he gave us the ability to speak. After that, a second way to glorify God through our words is to impart wisdom to others. Proverbs 10:11 states that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. When we speak with biblical wisdom, our mouth functions as a fountain that imparts spiritual life and blessing to those around us. That'd be a great prayer request for you to pray for yourself at the beginning of every day. Third, God wants us to use our words to build others up. Ephesians 4:29 states, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So that should be our goal in speaking. Not tearing others down, but building them up. You know, it's been said that words are like stones. When they're thrown carelessly, they bruise. But when placed carefully, they build. Fourth, and closely related, we should use our words to minister to others in ways they find helpful. Proverbs 25:11 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Think about that. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. So what is a word fitly spoken, do you think? Well, I believe it refers to saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. That really is what so much of ministering to others in a helpful way comes down to. Just saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. A word fitly spoken. After that, a fifth way to speak in a manner that glorifies God is to resolve conflict. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The manner in which you respond to someone when emotions are high makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the outcome of that interaction. And then finally, a sixth way to use our words for the glory of God is to share the gospel. That is, to tell others about Jesus and what he's done to rescue us from our sins. This is, of course, the most valuable message we could ever share with someone, and the greatest way that we can be a blessing to those who don't yet know God.